Tonight, let's go to Romans chapter 16, where we begin our Bible study in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Paul is wrapping things up here, and it'll be interesting to see what the Spirit of God is going to bring forth for us tonight as we read Paul greeting all of these people who are in the church at Rome. Now, if you look at the end of the book of Romans and see right at the very end where it says, written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at St. Crea. And, you know, there wasn't any postal service in those days. And Paul was at Corinth, apparently, when he wrote this letter. Remember, we saw last week that he said, I'm going to leave Corinth, and I've gathered up an offering for the saints at Jerusalem. Remember, I told you if you went to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that you would see where he wrote the Corinthians, and he said, when I get to Corinth, you've already promised to get some offerings together for the people in Jerusalem who are suffering famine. And the Philippian church in Macedonia has already gathered an offering, and you said you would do it too. And so when I get there, please have this already done, and I will collect it, and we'll put it all together, and then I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give it to the church there at Jerusalem. We're going to relieve their suffering. And then after that, what did Paul say his plans were? What was he going to do? Remember from last week? He was going to go to Spain for the bullfights, right? No, he was going to go to Spain and preach the gospel. And on the way to Spain, he was going to stop off in Rome and speak to these people. And so this is a letter he's writing from Corinth, but he knows he's got all of this other to do before he ever gets there. And he gives the letter in the charge of a woman named Phoebe, who is a servant. The scripture says servant here, a deaconess, in other words. The Greek word is diakonia, to take to Rome. So if we go back to the 16th chapter, the first verse, I'm sorry, the 16th chapter, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. The word servant literally means an attendant, or the base of the word, the worst is diakonia, the root word is diakonia, which we get our word deacon from. The reason that we don't have deacons in our church is that the deacon was not an office of authority in the New Testament church. The New Testament church had pastors, it had teachers, it had apostles, prophets, and evangelists in it, and it also had elders. Everybody was a deacon. Now, because the word deacon does not carry with it the idea of authority. It does not carry with it the idea of oversight. The word deacon literally means servant or attendant or minister. Jesus said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. What's the word? Deacon. He said, I didn't come to have you deacon me. I came to deacon you. Now we have misunderstood this whole idea, and we have established in our churches deacons as a functional office, and we have given to the deacons authority to run the church, and that is not the New Testament pattern at all. According to the New Testament, you're a deacon. All of you are deacons. And just because your name does not have the title deacon does not mean that you don't have the ministry of a deacon, because what a deacon does is a deacon serves. A deacon attends to others. A deacon ministers. A deacon takes care of the needs of the people in the church and the church as a whole. The oversight is granted to the pastoral ministry and the elder ministry. In fact, the Greek word for elder is there are two Greek words that are used for elder. One is presbyteros, and the other one is episkopos. Now, those words are familiar to you, aren't they? Sounds like Presbyterian, Episcopalian. You see, that's where these denominational names come from, the Greek words, presbyteros and episkopos. And basically what those words mean is, and they're translated in the New Testament, elder, and those words literally mean overseer. And so the appropriate office for oversight in the New Testament church is pastor and elder, There is no office of deacon. In fact, when Paul talks about the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you have a King James, you will read where it says the office of a deacon. But if you look it up in the Greek, the word office is not there. So it's not an office in the church. That's why in this particular church, we do not have deacons. We have pastors. We have elders. We consider everybody in the church to be deacons, to be ministers, to be servants. And in this situation, this is, if in not understanding this now, has caused the church very much difficulty. Because when you read this verse and it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And there is a great, battle going on in the Christian church right now about whether or not women can serve in roles of authority and oversight in the church. And there are churches that are withdrawing from denominations. There are people that are leaving churches because they're on one side or another of the issue. And the reason that this is a problem is that people do not understand what a deacon is. People think that, see, if deacon is a ruling office in the church, then it is true that the New Testament church had women in ruling authoritative roles. But if deacon is not an office of oversight or rule in the New Testament church, but rather an office of service, a position of service and support and ministry, then there's no precedent in the New Testament church to have a woman in the role of pastor, elder, etc. Now, in our church, I believe that's the principle and the way that we function here. We would not have a woman as a pastor. If I were gone, I guess you could have anybody you wanted. But in terms of as long as I'm here, I'm not likely to become female. Now, does that mean that there's something wrong with woman? Does it mean that woman is something less than man? No, any more than, I mean, we've got to understand this. God made us, I'm not going to teach this whole issue tonight, but I do want to address it at least briefly. Only a fool would deny that men and women are different. I mean, I can look at you all and tell you're not the same. You're not shaped the same. You don't look the same. You don't sound the same when you talk. We are not the same. God made us equal. Now listen to what I'm saying. God made us equal. Whether we are male or female, we have an equal right to be saved. We have an equal right to have fellowship with our God. We have an equal right to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. We have an equal right to move and flow in the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We have an equal right to be healed when we are sick. We have an equal right to go to heaven when we die. We have an equal right to His joy and His peace and all of the things that Jesus has provided for us. We are equal in the sight of God, but functionally we're different. We have different functions. We have different functions in the home, in the marital role. I'm going to show you dysfunction. A wife that thinks she's a husband and a husband who thinks he's a wife. That is a dysfunctional home. The happiest homes I know of are the homes where the woman understands what her function is and the husband understands what his function is. We talked a little bit about that today, didn't we? Husbands who do not understand what their function are and try to squeeze their wives into carrying a part of their responsibility and a part of their function. That's what that was all about this morning, or at least a part of it. And then we have the other situation where the wife does not understand what her function is, and she wants the husband to fulfill part of her function. In the sexual relationship and the idea of conception and childbearing, we are obviously functionally different, aren't we? We're functionally very different. It doesn't matter how desperately I would like to be able to bear children. I can't. And it does not matter how desperately I feel cheated because I don't have that capability. I mean, that's the way it is. So, Rock Hill, you know, get used to it. It's not going to change. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make? And we will never find peace until we accept who we are in the Lord. We will never find peace with ourselves. One of the reasons why our culture and why our society is so churned up and so convoluted is this very thing, that men have ceased to be men, Women have ceased to be women. We have decided that the ideal, this is men's foolishness, that the ideal situation is for us to all become the same. It won't ever happen. I don't care what the social engineers attempt to do. It will never, never occur. We are equal in the sight of God, but we are not the same, and we never will be the same. And so God has established in our homes, and 1 Corinthians 11 is certainly a powerful scripture that really identifies this. In our homes, God has provided that where there is a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, that the male is to take the leadership role, the female is to take the supportive and the helpful and that role. And going back to Genesis 2, where God made Adam, and then he didn't make Eve first, and then take a rib and make Adam. He took Adam's rib and he made for him what? What did he make out of that rib? He made a help. A help that was meet for him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that Eve was not made for, or Adam wasn't made for Eve. Eve was made for Adam. And we can like that or not like it, but God, that's the way God established it, and that's the way he set it up. And true peace and true happiness is going to come from our accepting that role, okay, and understanding how that is and how he's established it. Now, that flows over into the church. That it is, I tell you, a church that is purely female-led is a church that is likely to be in trouble. It's hard enough to manage a church in today's situation that is male-led, which I think is the appropriate way for a church to function. A church that is female-led does not mean that God can't use it, does not mean that God won't work in it, but it does mean, I believe, that it's a church that is not in his best order. There are some instances in Scripture where God has used women and used them in mighty ways in areas of authority, but from what I can see, only because he couldn't find a man who would. Judges chapter 4 is probably the best example of that. The story of Deborah and Barak. Anybody remember that story? Where Israel was under the oppression of the enemy army, and Barak was not one, he would not go out against the enemy. And Deborah said, we need to go out and God will fight for us and so on. She went to Barak and she said, Barak, let's go out and fight them. And he said, well, I'll go if you'll go along with me. And so she became the judge over Israel. She was the authority figure in Israel. But it was only because, in my judgment now, what I perceive to be, there were no men in Israel, only wimps. And so when you've got wimpy men, then women will rise to the function in our homes. We've got some wimpy men, unfortunately. Thankfully, I wasn't raised in such a home. Maybe you were, but maybe you have been. I believe God provides grace in homes where there is no husband or father and where there is no wife or mother. God provides grace in those kinds of situations. But I do not believe that that's his highest or his best. It is possible for a father to be both father and mother. It's possible for a mother to be both mother and father. And some of you are living that kind of existence right now. You are walking in the grace of God, in my judgment. I think that's the principle here. Now, with that having been said, is there a place for women to serve in the church? Absolutely. Was Paul a chauvinist? Absolutely not. There are those that read the Pauline letters and accuse him of being a woman hater, accuse him of being a chauvinist, accuse him of having no respect whatsoever for the functional capabilities of women. And that is absolutely not true. You cannot read the Pauline epistles with an open mind and believe that. There are those that, because of the position I take, think that there's something that I don't like women. I wouldn't want a church that didn't have women in it. I wouldn't want to pastor a church that was all men. If I was going to do that, I'd go join the army and be an army chaplain. And even then, you wouldn't probably be able to find an all-male situation, would you? But you understand what I'm saying. I would not want to have a church that didn't have any women in it. Women have wonderful qualities that men do not have. And God has put us together in a way that that, you know, we take the male function, we take the female function, and in the same way that reproduction happens because of the coming together of the two, everything else in this life happens because of the coming together of the two. And where there is not a coming together and each forming and providing and furnishing what we are functionally equipped to do so by the Lord, we have an incomplete ministry there. We do not have the same effectiveness in our ministry. Paul was not a woman hater. Paul did not consider women to be second-class citizens. Neither do I. The Word of God does not relegate women to a second-class status. If women had any idea of the tremendous influence and the power that they have to be purely women, they would be racing to be the most woman that they could possibly be. And this is simply one example where Paul could have sent this letter through anybody. He said, this is a woman who is a ministering servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was an area in and around Corinth. This is a community in Greece. Now, watch the second verse and what he says that the Roman Christians ought to do when Phoebe gets there. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now this word succorer means a patroness, a helper, an assistant of very high esteem. And this woman, do you know that Jesus had many women with him in his ministry? Did you know that? We don't hear very much about that. But Jesus had a group of women who traveled with his group, as he moved from town to town. And one of the things that they did, they ministered to this his group, and also they provided for them out of their finances. It was to the women that he revealed himself at the garden after the resurrection. God has a special place for, he doesn't have first and second class citizens in his kingdom is the point that I'm trying to make. And neither does anybody who is really walking in the light that God has given, whether it be the Apostle Paul or the pastor of a local church today. Paul says, this woman has been such a tremendous help to me. She has succored. Another word for succorer would be nurse. She has nursed and helped many people in the church. She is one that has really given herself. And also to me, she has succored me. She has assisted me and helped me, and I hold her in very high esteem. So when she comes and brings this letter, I commend her to you, and I want you to receive her as a Christian. I want you to receive her as a sister in the Lord, and you help her with whatever she has need of when she gets there. Because she carries with her my stamp and seal of the authenticity of her life and of her ministry. I don't see how anybody could read a passage like that and say Paul was a woman hater or considered women as something less than whatever. Then he goes on to, does anybody want to ask a question about that before we move on here? Did I say anything that you weren't sure you understood? Okay, remember this. God's ways are not our ways. Remember that his ways are what? Higher than our ways. They are oftentimes not comprehensible to us. We must be very careful. I told the young people when we were talking about some issues out at the Holcomb's house a couple of weeks ago, I said, if you take the world's idea and just turn it 180 degrees, you will be pretty close to what God's ways are. Remember when I said that? And this is one of those areas. If you will take what the world is telling right now, this is such a tragedy. We're talking about it some this morning in the morning message. The world has sold women a bill of goods. And women are now beginning to pay the price for what they've bought. They bought a lie. We must remember that when we come to these things in the Word of God, that the fact that they are contrary. Let me give you an example of a. Did I share with you recently, I've shared with somebody, and so because this comes to my mind so readily. Did I share with you about the situation a number of years back where we recognized our high school graduates? And during the course of that, we had our high school graduates come forward. I don't mean we had a commencement now. These are graduates, this is before we had any graduate from Water of Life Christian Academy. These were graduates from the local government schools. And the graduates came forward, and we prayed for them and ministered to them and gave them a gift, which we customarily do. And when they went back and sat down, and I walked back up to the pulpit, and as I did, there was a young woman right over here sitting, who had one of the girls who had just graduated from high school. And the Lord just drew her to my attention, just riveted me upon her. And this was a young woman who is a very striking physical appearance. She's a very attractive girl. She also is a very able girl, has a wonderful mind and wonderful abilities. And she had, I did not know this at the time, but she had already bought into the idea that she was going off to college and she was going to be a career woman. She was going to this and that and the other. Basically, she was going to run the world from a mahogany boardroom somewhere. And that was her, that was going to be life for her. And she was certainly one who would be well able to do same. Well, the Spirit of God just touched me in the pulpit, and I turned to Malachi chapter 2, where it talks about why God ordained marriage in the first place in order to bring forth a godly seed and so on and so forth. And I spoke not to, I mean, I knew God was speaking to her, but I was just speaking to the congregation. And I said something like this, and it was just coming forth prophetically. It wasn't thus saith the Lord, but it was prophetic declarations that were coming forth. And essentially I said, don't be deceived. To be a mother and to be a wife and to look after a home is a very high and wonderful calling. And you can't do anything, there isn't anything more important that you can do than to bring forth godly seed and to raise children that will come to know God and serve Him and so on. And I knew that this word was for her. I didn't say anything to her about it. She never said anything to me. Sometime later, she came to my office, and she was going off to college. She went to Oral Roberts University. And the Lord spoke to me while she was there in my office. We just prayed together, and I just ministered to her as her pastor. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I'm going to give her her husband while she's out there. So she came back from Oral Roberts University at the holidays, and she was telling me about this man that she met out there, and he was a good deal older than she was, a very unconventional kind of situation. And as she was telling me about this young man, I just loved him. I never met him. I had no idea what he looked like. I didn't know anything about him. He was from a family up in Ohio, lived in Ohio. I didn't know him from Adam's house cat. But God put a love for that man in my heart. I loved him. And as she was telling me about him, I just knew that this was her husband. I knew it. Well, I had the joy subsequently to marry them right here. They came and we did the counseling and all the things that I do, you know, when I prepare a young couple for marriage. In fact, it's such a beautiful service. He wrote a song for her and played it right there at that piano at the wedding service and played this special song that he had written for her and sang to her. It was a very touching moment. They left the area right thereafter, went back to Tulsa. He finished school. They live up in Ohio now and around Columbus somewhere. She has, I think, four of the most beautiful kids you've ever seen. And when you look at her today, now what she does is she works with her husband. And he had a business that he did financial planning and insurance and things of that nature. And she just worked with him and looked after the home and so on. He's now been called into the ministry, and they've started a church right there in their home, and they're building a church. And she's now a pastor's wife. And when she comes into town and when we see her, she's just a glow. There's just a light in her face and in her countenance. And here she is with, you know, she's got one here, and she's got one here, and she's got one here, and she's got one here. And her husband's face is just, I mean, you can just see how much he loves her and how much he treasures her and cherishes her. And it's just the, just one of the very most beautiful things. And every so often on Father's Day, she will call. I remember the first time this happened. She called. And just to wish me a happy Father's Day, as if, you know, not that I was her dad, but that I had, God had used me in her life, kind of like a father would be, and she sees me in just that way. And she said to me after, you know, after the marriage and the children began to come and so on, how the Lord just changed her the day that she sat right here, and the Word of God came forth to her and went into her heart. And here she was about to embark on a life that was twisted by the ways and the ideas of the world. And she might very well have returned to what God had in mind for her, but who knows if she would have ever been able to have those four children. And who knows whether she would have found the kind of mate that she did find. And you understand what I'm trying to say? If you will adopt God's ways and adopt God's ideas and understand that all of His precepts concerning all things, including who we are and what we are, if you will accept them to be right, you have a very good chance to find peace in life and joy in life and fulfillment in life. And this young woman is just one of the most startling examples of how that has actually worked out, how the Word of God has really worked in people's lives. Rather than struggling to fulfill what men say she ought to become, she is walking in the fullness of what God has ordained for her to be. And who could deny that she or any of you young women here, for example, or even older women, some of you are sitting here and your childbearing years are over, but you have some children. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some of your children grew up like some of Susanna Wesley's children did? You know Susanna Wesley? All Susanna Wesley did was raise up a family, two of whom were John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley founded the Methodist Church. Charles, I believe it was the hymn writer, wrote tons and tons and tons of worshipful hymns. John Wesley was deeply responsible for the tremendous revival that went through the early United States. In fact, much of his preaching was right up through Georgia here. And the only thing that Susanna Wesley is known, you would never know the name Susanna Wesley if it had not been for her sons. See, we might never know Kathy Sleek's name except for her son. We might never know Cecil Rogers' name except for her kids, or Gladys's name, or any of the rest of you. We might never know Barbara Eskew's name except for what God may do through her son's life or her grandson's, you know. So this is a very high and noble calling. It's appropriate that we should deal with this subject on Mother's Day. Now, anybody want to ask or comment in that area? I know some churches where I would be thrown out by teaching along these lines. Hopefully this isn't one of them. Verse number 3. He also says here, greet you Romans, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What do we remember about Priscilla and Aquila? Anybody know anything about them? What was their vocation? What did they do for a living? Where did we see them before? They were tent makers. Hey, somebody's reading his Bible. Yeah, give that man a cigar, or rather a drink of water. They were tent makers. Paul met them in Greece. He met them in Corinth, and he lived with them for a while. You can read about them in Acts 18. This is a husband and wife team. And what is so remarkable about Priscilla and Aquila, they are mentioned several times in the New Testament. This is the third place that I'm aware of, and apparently they're in Rome at this time. We find them in Acts 18 in Corinth, where Paul, when he arrived at Corinth, what was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. And so this is how he met them. He met them through their common vocation, and because of this, he stayed with them a long time. Now, he was in Corinth for a year and a half building this church. I believe a year and a half is correct. He laid the foundation for the church and built the church before he left Corinth. We find Priscilla and Aquila later in Ephesus, in the latter part of Acts 18, where they were in Ephesus, and a man by the name of Apollos came, and he was teacher, powerful preacher, and so on, but they realized he hadn't been baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they took him aside, and the Scripture says they expounded the Word of God unto him more perfectly. Here they are ministering together again, a husband and wife team. This is really a beautiful New Testament example of a man and his wife in a ministry that apparently flowed very well together between them, because every time we see them mentioned together. Wonderful flow here. And then we find them here apparently in Rome, because Paul is writing to the Roman church, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So, well, how are you going to greet them if they're not in Rome? So we assume that they were in Rome as well. And he is really commending them in this letter that they have put their own necks on the line. That's how we would say verse 4. They put their own necks on the line for me, and my life I owe to them. And not only I give thanks to God for them, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So these were people that apparently went from church to church for whatever purpose, I don't know, but God used them in mighty ways. They were apparently very skilled in the Word, and Paul really respected them for that, and he calls their names in this letter. Verse 5, he says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. How many of you know that New Testament churches were, for the most part, house churches? A church like this would have been unheard of in New Testament times. First of all, a church like this couldn't exist in New Testament times. It would have been fired or bombed, or certainly those that worshipped in it would have been dealt a death blow. It would have been an empty building, and the people worshipped in all of these little communities. They worshipped in their houses, and apparently Priscilla and Aquila had a church that met in their house in Rome. So greet that church that's in their house. How many of you understand, I believe we all do, don't we, that the church is not what we see around us, but look to your neighbor and say, we're the church. See, so we could have church tonight, whether we're in this building or not. The church is the called out ones who have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. We could have church in the vestibule, we could have church in the kitchen, we could have church in the playground, we could have church in a barn, we could have church in John's house, we could have church in Kathy's house. It doesn't matter where we meet, we are the church wherever we are. Salute also, verse 5, my well-beloved Epaenetus is the way I would pronounce that, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. What does it mean, the first fruits? Okay, he's the first convert of where? Where's Achaia? Okay, Achaia is actually where Corinth is. Achaia, the primary church in the region of Achaia, Achaia would be like Georgia, and we'd be Douglasville would be Corinth. And so Epaenetus is one of the first converts, if not the first convert, of the church that was there, probably the church in Corinth. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Salute Adronicus and Junia. Actually, if you look at the Greek, it's Junius. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so here are two men, Andronicus and Junius, who Paul says several things about. First of all, he says that they were saved before he was. Isn't that right? They were in Christ before me. He says also that they are my kinsmen. Now, this could be taken two ways. They could be either relatives, or what I think he's referring to here is they're Jews. Because he's got either that, or he's got lots and lots of kin. Because he's got some more kinsmen. And I believe what he's referring to their Jewishness, that these are Jewish believers. And he says they are fellow prisoners. And he says this also about them, that they are of note among the apostles. Now, we talked last week, didn't we, about many in the Christian church today believe that that there were only 12 apostles. And their doctrine is based upon the fact that Jesus had 12 to start with. Judas checked out, didn't he, by a rope. That left 11. And then there was, in Acts 2, there was one who was appointed to replace Judas, to take his, as the Bible says, his office or his bishopric. There's 12, right? Then there are those that will accept Paul as an apostle, because obviously he calls himself an apostle all the way through the New Testament. And the doctrine goes like this. In order to be a true apostle, you had to have a personal visitation of Jesus. You had to see him face to face, which Paul did, and which those who traveled with him did. And so, therefore, we have a total of 13 apostles. There are no more. There never will be any more. Well, I don't know how you can say that when this verse, and this is not the only place that this happens, this verse tells us that there were apostles by the name of Andronicus and Junius. You never heard of those guys, did you? And there are many other places in the New Testament where that reference is used to describe others. And so the idea that apostles passed away with the death of the Apostle Paul and the office and ministry of an apostle is a false doctrine. That is not an accurate doctrine. There are apostles in the church today as there were then. And we looked at the scripture, didn't we? I believe it was last week where the word says that there will be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists in the church until when? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and all grow up to be like Christ. Well, that ain't happened yet. Isn't likely to happen in the next few days. And so I thank God for apostles. I thank God for prophets. I thank God for pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Then he says in verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman, I think another Jew. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are also in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. I wonder if those were twins. Sounds like the names of twins, doesn't it, huh? Who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, I'm not sure what that means there when he says his mother and mine. I don't believe this is his brother, but when I read it, I get the impression that he considered his mother almost like his own. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and let's name somebody Philologus. Wouldn't you like to have a Philologus and a Philologus Junior? And Asyncritus, wouldn't that be a good name? Aristobulus, now that would be one. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, when I read all of those names, some folks will read their Bible, and they'll read a passage like this, and they'll just skip right through it. You know, they just boop, 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 and away they go. It doesn't really say anything. But this passage says something. Would anybody care to know what it says? Thank you. Say what? Oh, I thought you said save me. Well, we have at least two who would like to know, and so the rest of you will have to bear up with this. I'll tell you what it says to me. I see this man, Paul, who has ministered now, this is maybe 20 years this man's been in the ministry. And he has been to cities and towns all over Asia Minor, and all over Greece and Macedonia. He has started churches in all of these places. Do you have any idea how many people he has met? Do you have any idea how many people he has led to the Lord? Do you have any idea how many people he has worked with in all of these churches at Colossae and Ephesus and Phrygia and Berea and Thessalonica and Lystra and Derbe and all of these places that he's been, and all of the people that he has been had an intimate relationship with the Lord? And yet, he knows, he's never been to Rome, but he knows all of these people that are at Rome in the Roman church. He knows them by name. He knows what's going on in their lives. He really has a, this is a man, how can I say this? The ministry is not a ministry of buildings and brick and stone and carpet and chairs. The ministry is people. And it's easy in the ministry to get so wrapped up in the big picture, you see the forest, that you don't see the individual trees that make up the forest. And that is a real danger of anybody who's involved in a full-time ministry. In the life of those who have traveling ministries, evangelists and prophets and pastors, apostles for the most part, and to a lesser degree, teachers, kind of, they're here today, gone tomorrow, they never really get to know the people, and the whole thing is my ministry. The people don't really mean much except they fill seats and they give money. But the ministry cannot be done adequately that way. Anybody who's involved in the ministry, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a teacher, whether it's an evangelist, a prophet, whether it's someone that's going to play piano, Amy, whether it's someone that's going to minister with a voice, somebody who's going to do special music, anybody who's involved in ministry of any kind, whether it's full-time ministry or part-time ministry, the ministry's people. And when I read this passage, I say to myself, why is it that God Almighty, I mean, he only had so many pages, didn't he, in his book. Why would he take up a whole page just running down all these names? I mean, who ever heard of Amplius? You understand what I'm saying? But every word of the Word of God is significant, and everything that is recorded here has something valuable to teach us. And so many people, probably most, who read their Bibles will come to a passage like this and they'll say, oh, I see what them, and just skip right over that and never really get that. But there's a message in here for us. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, there are five people in that Sunday school class, those are people that you need to get to know. God has put you in their life and they are important to him. It also says to me that Jesus said when he tried to tell us what kind of a God we serve and what kind of a God that we have given our lives and our hearts to, he said, this is the kind of a God who knows you so intimately that he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Even the sparrows, even though they are of so little value that you can buy one for a farthing, not one of them falls to the ground. It's part of his creation, and not one of them falls to the ground, but what your heavenly Father doesn't take notice. And so, if we are going to be involved in this ministry with him, whatever phase of ministry that is, it says to me, and I think it ought to say to us, that we ought to have the same approach to ministry. And so, after the service tonight, we're going to have a hair counting, and I'm going to count all your hairs, because I really want to know you. Say, we'll take the easy ones first. Jim, we'll start with you, son. Yeah. It'd be easier to count them as they fall out in the sink as it would be to count them on your head, isn't it? Amen. But let's not miss the impact of what is happening here. Here's a man who has given his entire life to the work of the ministry, but these people who have been co-workers with him and co-laborers with him, he has never forgotten. Mary, Andronicus, Urbane, Stachys, Apollos, Aristobulus, Herodian. He knows whether they were Jewish or whether they were Gentile. He knows that they're living in Rome now and that they are part. He knows that Priscilla and Aquila have a church in their house. He knows that this man, Narcissus, not only is he saved, but also many in his household are also in the Lord. He knows this. I find that to be significant.